Hebrews chapter 11 is a catalog of illustrations of faith by men and women who provide for us all examples that we can imitate. The writer of the book of Hebrews has a very clear purpose for creating this catalog of illustrations of faith at this point in his book, and we will soon see. I just returned from watching several hours of high school wrestling at the Tacoma Dome. Ever since my oldest son Titus took a serious interest in wrestling, it's become a yearly ritual for me to hang around the periphery of the state wrestling tournament. I go there to cheer on the guys I know and be reminded of the serious investment these young men and a growing number of young women make to develop their skills and strength of mind, body, and character. The wrestling tournament tests the fabric of the whole person, not just the wrestler's physical strength and skill. The opponent tries to break the will of his adversary until he submits to being laid out on his back with his shoulder blades pressed to the mat. The interesting thing in the sport of wrestling is that even in defeat, one can grow stronger in character. A loss on the mat does not have to mean the person is a failure. In fact, it can be quite the opposite. Defeat can give sharper focus to a far greater purpose in life that is often lost to those who know nothing but victory on the mat. Well, we make heroes of those who go undefeated for exceptionally long periods of time, and rightfully so. Winning championships is evidence of diligent work and a focused pursuit. But honestly, I don't know anything that reveals character more than facing an unexpected defeat. And I'm not so sure that it would help secure a job to have on your resume that you won every game you ever played or always got perfect scores on every test you took. Well-placed defeats go a long way in keeping us humble and making us just plain old friendly. The Hebrews writer is addressing believers who have contended for the faith with the perseverance and hope of a well-seasoned athlete. They learn from firsthand experience that the war is not won or lost based on the outcome of one battle or skirmish. Wars are won with the accumulation of victories and from the lessons learned from defeats along the way. Wars are won by endurance, by persistence, by never giving up, by keeping a steady eye on the goal at all times. Hebrews is written to encourage such perseverance. Now, it's possible that the writer of Hebrews was fearful that these believers might slack off in the face of defeat. With public opinion increasingly growing hostile towards them, with persecutions mounting, these Jewish Christians could have been facing the temptation to throw in the towel and just go with the flow of the culture. 15 years before this letter was written, the Roman Emperor Claudius unleashed persecution against the Jewish Christians, expelling them from Rome. The comment in verse 32 of chapter 10 seems to be a clear reference to this persecution. Hebrews 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light? When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see, in this context in which we come to chapter 11, we have those who have faced defeat. It's like the writer of Hebrews is standing before 93.75% of all the wrestlers who came to the Tacoma Dome on Friday. Why 93.75%? Because that's the percentage of all the wrestlers who experienced at least one defeat over those 2 days of tournament. Of the 1,120 wrestlers who came, 1,050 faced defeat. Only 70 wrestlers went undefeated for the tournament. And they rightfully deserve their medals and the applause due a champion. But what do you say to these hard-working, cream-of-the-crop wrestlers of the state of Washington, 93.75% of whom faced defeat during the tournament? How about what we read at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews? So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. The writer of Hebrews has given us chapter 11 to encourage us to push through when we are entertaining thoughts of retreat, of shrinking back, or of quitting. We know this not just from what precedes this catalog of illustrations of faith in chapter 11, but also from what he writes after the catalog at the beginning of chapter 12. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The author has placed the exhortation to persevere as bookends on both sides of chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 36, you need to persevere. Chapter 12, verse 1, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. These illustrations in chapter 11 are intended to be a starter kit of reasons to not give up, to not let a defeat or a series of defeats deflect our attention from the goal Christ has given us, to run the course marked out for us. This perseverance is an expression of our confidence in God. His word is trustworthy. We can put our lives on the line for it. Perseverance is evidence that we have faith, just like the men and women of the Old Testament. Well, it's 3 weeks now since we looked at these first six verses of Hebrews 11 and started forming a definition of faith from these verses. My initially proposed definition of faith went like this: biblical faith is a decidedly intentional response of trust and confidence in God that comes because we enjoy being in relationship with Him so much so that we want to do what pleases Him more than anyone else and receive from Him His commendation and reward. See, God initiates a relationship with us, and that relationship births within us hope. That hope allows us to taste goodness like we've never tasted it before. It allows us to know joy and peace that is satisfying. We find in the presence of God the fullness of life. This hope that God implants in us gives us a holy dissatisfaction with the way things used to be. And we are launched into a life of faith by the implanting of hope from being in the presence of Almighty God. Most of us have experienced to some measure this kind of personality. Just being in His or her presence makes us hopeful. There's an optimism in His countenance, and it's contagious. We enjoy being in His presence because we find ourselves thinking of possibilities and dreaming dreams and projecting ourselves into the future. These people of hope make us hopeful. That's why we can say that biblical hope has certainty, because it is grounded in a relationship with a person who is full of hope and predictably good. And because God is both full of hope and predictably good, our attitude is filled up with the desire to please Him. Now, our conclusion about biblical faith from the first six verses of chapter 11 is that it's all about our relationship with God. He inspires within us hope for fullness of life, which launches us into a life of faith where obeying His commands is actually something we want to do because we really want to please Him. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. It's a very natural thing for us to believe in God. Looking at creation begs from us praise for a designer and creator. It's the polluting nature of sin that destroys our relationship and turns our eyes away from the Creator and onto ourselves or other creatures. The war that Satan wages against God often has the effect of blinding us to the true nature of God. That is Satan's objective, to smear God's character and purpose, to get us to think false thoughts about God. And thus all of us, poisoned by sin, need a Redeemer to give us back our sight. That Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And He comes to us having conquered the power of death-producing sin and offers to us His life-producing Spirit. This is the reward that awaits those who earnestly seek Him. As this catalog of illustrations of faith continues in verse 7, we're introduced to Noah. It's a reference to Genesis 6. Notice how the reward is wrapped up in a promise. Notice the faith of Noah. Genesis 6, beginning at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So, make yourself an ark of cypress wood." Skipping to verse 17, "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." In verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So what promise did God give to Noah? The promise of relationship through a covenant. The tangible nature of the relationship would be visible in the ark. It is the ark that will save him and his people from the destruction of the flood. But God also promised Noah that He was going to destroy all life under the heavens, thus generating a holy fear within Noah. Thus we read in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, whatever else we can say about Noah, we must say that he listened to God. God gave him his analysis of the culture, and it was not a good assessment. In fact, it was so bad, God was ready to destroy all the living creatures on the face of the earth. That had to have been a pretty frightening prospect for Noah to hear about. And at first, he must have thought that he would be included in the destruction. But God's plan provided a means of escape. But consider the challenge. Noah would need to build an ark when there were no signs of impending rain. In fact, rain was likely a foreign concept at this time in history. There were no indicators that a flood was coming. The sole basis on which Noah would build his ark was on his confidence in God. So what are we doing today that rests solely on what God says? Are we taking God seriously? Do we have a faith that pleases Him? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. From Noah, the writer takes us to Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. As we're introduced to Abraham for the example of faith that he provides, we are again reminded that it's all about relationship with God. The word of God is given to Abraham. An assignment, if you would. He's instructed by God to leave his hometown and go somewhere else, somewhere new, and live there like a stranger. He wasn't supposed to get too comfortable, but always keep in mind that a better place was his true destination. And it's here that we are introduced to the idea that relationship with God is our destination. Up to now, we've certainly understood that we can't have faith in God without a relationship with God. But now we get a strong hint that our relationship with God is our destination. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now, in the case of Noah, God brought an assessment of the cultural situation and presented Noah with his plan, build an ark. But in this case, with Abraham and Sarah, they both knew the situation into which God presented his plan. They were both beyond the years of producing a child. They knew that full well. Yet God made a promise to Abraham that he would become a father, and that to a massive number of descendants. Humanly speaking, this was an impossibility. But Abraham considered who made the promise. Can't you hear him saying, and look who's talking? We usually say that sarcastically when someone who we know can't back up their words with when they're boasting about some far-fetched exploit. But here Abraham is saying it to remind himself that it's not just some ordinary man making the promise. It's God Himself. And that makes all the difference in the world. Abraham considered him faithful who had made the promise. We need to always follow Abraham's example in this. So let's make that comment. Look who's talking. And when we realize it's God talking, then let's take Him at His word. Do what He says and find Him faithful. The Hebrews writer now brings a brief summary of the first phase of his cataloging illustrations of faith. He makes some pretty amazing observations about these people of faith whom he believes will inspire us to similar exploits of faith. Notice verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So let me ask you, as you read this paragraph, do you feel a bit sorry for these people? That they didn't receive the things promised? That they lived as aliens and strangers on earth? Do you feel that they were somehow missing something of the good life? That if only they could have lived in the 21st century in the United States, they wouldn't have needed to be all that concerned about some heavenly country? Are you a little bit tempted to think that way about these folks? Feel sorry for them? But that is surely not the intended response the writer of Hebrews is trying to elicit from his readers. Rather, he would more likely want us wanting to be like them. For to be able to enjoy life because of the real hope that is ours in Christ, regardless of the circumstances surrounding us. That is the evidence that our life is all about relationship with God. And we have eyes to see the hollowness of the promises of Satan. And eyes to see the richness of the promises of God. We are not losers for putting our hope in God. He is preparing a place for us grander than anything we can imagine. But more important than the grandeur of His place is that His place is defined by His presence. When we are in the presence of God, that is where we are filled with hope. That is the place that abounds with life and joy and peace. Faith takes us into the presence of God and keeps us in the presence of God. Faith cultivates our desire to keep living to please Him and gives us eyes to see that He is pleased. So with regard to our definition of faith from our previous study, not much has really changed. Biblical faith is a decidedly intentional response of trust and confidence in God. That comes because we enjoy being in relationship with Him in His presence. So much so that we want to do what pleases Him more than anyone else and receive from Him His commendation and reward. Again, the question that faces us, if this is what biblical faith is, do we want it? Are we really intentional and determined in our obedience to Christ? are we pursuing to be in His presence more than anything else? And do we see this as the most blessed life that we can live? That the life of those described in chapter 10, and even those that are described further in chapter 11, are not those for whom we would be disappointed, but among whom we should long to be counted. God wants us to spend time with Him. Thus we must seek Him. He wants to be the one from whom we seek for rewards and commendations. But because of the competing interests around us, we have to seek Him by putting blinders on the sides of our heads so that we're not distracted by the false promises of the enemy. For biblical faith is a decidedly intentional response, a response of trust and confidence in God that comes because we enjoy being in relationship with Him. So much so that we want to do what pleases Him more than anyone else and receive from Him His commendation and reward.